Good morning, everyone, and Merry Christmas. My name is Ben Sahuni, and I'm one of the pastoral interns at the Evanston Vineyard. I really wish I could be with you all in person this morning, but I'm grateful that I'm still able to deliver this message, even if it's through a screen. Today, I have the privilege of preaching about the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And right now, we're in the middle of a series called The Story of the Bible, where we're looking at the overall narrative of the Bible and what it means for our lives and our engagement with the world around us. And so far in this series, we've looked at the Old Testament, and we've seen how God made a series of promises to Abraham, and then later to others in the nation of Israel, that they were his chosen people, and that one day he would bless the entire world through them. And we've seen how, in spite of this promise, Israel turns away from God again and again. They seize power and control for themselves, they neglect to treat the land the way that God commands, and they commit violent and often truly horrific acts. But through it all, every time Israel falls short, God continues to be faithful to them. And he sends prophets who keep reiterating that God has not forgotten his promises. The fulfillment of all of God's promises is still coming. And that is where we find the nation of Israel at the start of the New Testament. And you can kind of imagine that at this point, the Jewish people just are not feeling that optimistic about God's promises to them. They're supposed to be the nation through whom the whole world would be blessed. But instead, they're living as an oppressed, often hated people under Roman rule. And most people around them don't even believe in the same God as they do. And it's in the midst of that darkness and disappointment that Jesus is born. And that's what we celebrated yesterday on Christmas. This baby boy is born under specific circumstances that align with all of these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And throughout his life, he claims to have the authority to forgive people's sins. He heals sick people. Everywhere he goes, he's casting out demons. But then, just a few years into his ministry, Jesus was arrested, put on trial, and crucified. But even when things seemed hopeless, when death seemed to have won, the stone was rolled away, and Jesus came out of the tomb. I think part of the beauty of going through the Old Testament in the way that we have in this series is that we can look to Jesus and see that the story of his life, death, and resurrection is actually the fulfillment of all of the promises that God made to the Jewish people. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He says, "But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so, through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." What Paul is saying here is that in Jesus Christ, every promise that God made was answered. And what he's saying is that it wasn't a yes and a no, it wasn't a yes but, or a yeah sort of. Jesus is the unequivocal yes to everything that God has promised. And Paul says here that no matter how many promises God has made, they have always been fulfilled in Jesus. So what is Paul talking about here? How is Jesus the answer to the promises? How do his birth, death, and resurrection become a blessing to all of the nations and the redemption of the nation of Israel? Well, the answer to all of these questions is found in the gospel. The word gospel comes from the Greek word evangelion. And the literal meaning of that word is good news, which most of you are probably familiar with, but the context in which it was traditionally used is also really important. The word evangelion was regularly used in the context of a messenger bringing a report of victory. So, after a battle was won, a messenger would deliver the evangelion, the gospel. So picture a messenger running to report back to his people or to the king that the battle is won and the people are safe. When we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're really talking about the report of victory that is being announced to all the world. The battle is won and our king is victorious. But what is that victory? What is being proclaimed to us in the life and death of Jesus? It's the victory over sin and death. See, in Jesus' resurrection, the cosmic powers of both sin and death that exist in the universe were dealt a deadly blow. And because these cosmic powers have been defeated, the world that we live in is fundamentally different than it used to be. The power of sin, which used to separate humankind from God, has lost its power to do so. And death, which used to be the end of all things, has lost its permanence and therefore has lost its sting. So now we live in a world where both sin and death have been weakened tremendously. They are limping along in their final days. And that's the gospel. That is the large-scale victory over evil that is being reported back to us in the New Testament. And there's a lot that can be said about that victory and what it means. And this is such a rich subject, and unfortunately I don't have time this morning to cover a lot of the implications of Christ's victory over sin and death. So today I'm just going to take a look at what this gospel might mean to us as individuals, as followers of Jesus. This morning I want to suggest that the gospel is the good news that through Jesus' death and resurrection, each one of us has been credited with the righteousness of Jesus. And that enables us to bring forth Jesus' resurrection and renewal in our own lives and in the world around us. So I want to unpack that in two parts. Let's start with the first half, that we have been credited with Jesus' righteousness. In his sermon on the fall, Chris Gow told us that the central conflict of the story of the Bible is that humans have rebelled against God. We have decided to determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And in so doing, we have freely chosen, time and time again, to rebel against God and to live according to what we want to do. We are incapable of right relationship with God because our sin has driven a wedge between us and Him. Now, I want to talk quickly about what it means that we're unable to live in right relationship with God. Take a moment right now to just think about how well you're actually able to live in right relationship with anybody. Just consider how difficult it is for you to be in right relationship even with the people you care the most about. This may be a bit easier for some of us to think about at Christmas time when we've been spending a lot of time with our families. Why is it that we have such a hard time seeing our families at Christmas? Why is it that when we meet somebody new, we basically mistrust them right away? And even when we start to trust people, we find that it's really difficult to have deep relationships. How many of your conversations with your best friends never go any deeper than feeling really tired today, or I can't believe it's 50 degrees in December? And part of the reason for this is because of our sin. We know that deep down we are broken, sinful, messed up people. And so we feel the need to scramble so that we can present a false image of ourselves to others. We live with walls up that keep others from seeing who we really are. And that's even more true of our relationship with God. We are Adam and Eve, covering ourselves with fig leaves, huddling in the bushes, hiding from each other and from God. And as long as we are oppressed by our sin, we are incapable of living in right relationship with Him. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, says in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." So, if our own sin is the conflict, then Paul is telling us in this passage that Jesus' death on the cross and His subsequent resurrection is the resolution. Paul says here that every one of us has sinned, and we experience this separation from God. Everyone except for Jesus, who lived a life free of sin and therefore was able to live in right relationship with God the whole time He was on earth. And even though He had done nothing wrong, Jesus was still put to death on a cross. The most helpful way for me to think about this is that Jesus got the consequences of my life and so I get the consequences of his life. My old life, with all of its guilt and shame, they went with Jesus when he went to the cross. So now I get to move forward from his resurrection as if I had lived the sin-free life that Jesus did. And that's why Paul says that we are given righteousness. I think that bears repeating. We are given righteousness. We are justified by our faith in Jesus because we trust that his life is now our life. And Paul says that the righteousness of God has been made known and is given not through the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is if I try to live a perfect life, I'm always going to be found wanting. I will never be righteous by my own virtue. But when I put my faith in Jesus instead of in myself, I can receive the kind of righteous life that I could never live on my own. And when I know that I have the righteousness of Jesus, I get to walk in the garden without hiding in the bushes, without covering myself with fig leaves. I went through a phase in college where I felt like the forgiveness of sins was the only part of Christianity worth preaching about. My first year out of high school, I decided that I didn't really want to be a Christian anymore. I had experienced some pretty painful betrayals in the church, and it looked to me like the non-Christians I knew just had much happier lives than I did. And so I decided that Jesus wasn't worth it, and I didn't want to walk with him anymore. And so I spent 1 year doing whatever I wanted. And that first year of college was the most miserable year of my entire life. By the end of the school year, I could barely get out of bed. My parents almost pulled me out of college that year because I couldn't keep my grades up. I was sleeping most of the day and constantly overwhelmed by guilt at just how many people I had hurt and how awful the things I had done were. And at the end of the year, my brother, thank God, he dragged me to an intervarsity retreat. And I remember that retreat was really hard for me, but I remember at the end of that retreat just saying to Jesus, "Jesus, I don't know if I want to live life in relationship with you, but I know that I can't have another year like the one I just did." And so I just made a deal with God. I know you all like to make deals with God. I told him I would follow him as obediently as I could for a few weeks. And if I didn't like the life that he offered me, then I was done with him forever. Now, I'm not recommending that you make that kind of deal with God, but the next few months were some of the sweetest months of my life. I started by first cutting off as much access to sin as I could. And every day I came home from work and played my guitar and I would sing worship songs for a few minutes. And then I started reading scripture and spending time in prayer. One of my coworkers that summer was a Christian, and I started hanging out with him a lot and limiting the time I spent in situations where I might be tempted to slide back into my old way of life. And honestly, within 3 weeks, my life had completely turned around. I went from being deeply depressed and hopeless, not knowing if life was worth living, to being the happiest and most hopeful person I had ever been. And I remember going for a walk one morning that summer. And as I was praying, I said something to God like, "Hey God, I know that you're probably mad at me for X, Y, and Z." But before I could go on, I just got the distinct impression that that wasn't actually true. God wasn't mad at me, and he wasn't just tolerating the way that I had lived. He had completely forgiven me. And so when he looked at me, he didn't see all of the things I had done. And I was just so overwhelmed by that that I just wouldn't shut up about it. So when I went back to college, I joined a college ministry, and each week a group of us would visit different churches because we were trying to decide which one was our home church. And each week after church, we'd go out to lunch and we'd debrief, and I'd be like, "Guys, I don't think that's our church because I don't think they preach the gospel enough." It was pretty annoying. For the first 2 years or so that I was following Jesus, I just couldn't stop talking about the gospel. And anytime I would pray, I would just break down crying because I was so overwhelmed by my own sin and by all of the ways that Jesus had forgiven me for it. And I remember my wife, who was my girlfriend at the time, one time was having a bad day, and I was still in that annoying, kind of optimistic new believer phase where I really believe no Christian should ever be sad. And I literally said to her, I was dead serious, I said, "Just because you're having a bad day doesn't mean that Jesus didn't die for your sins." It was not my brightest moment, and it was not very emotionally mature of me to say, and she was not very happy. But the message of redemption was just that real to me that it didn't feel like anything else mattered. The beautiful thing is that when we aren't defined by the wrong we have done, we don't have to do it again. When we think of ourselves as horrible people, we'll keep on doing horrible things. But when we know that our sin is forgiven and erased, we also know that those mistakes, even the most horrible mistakes, are not who we are. We can choose to do better. We are free to be different people. There's this image that I like to use in my prayer life. I picture myself and I'm trying to walk, but I'm limping along and I've got these heavy weights on my shoulders and I've got chains around my wrists and ankles and they're tied to these lead balls that I'm dragging behind me. And all of that weight that I'm carrying is my past. It's the things I've done wrong, it's the people I've hurt, and it's the tendencies and the addictions that I've accumulated. And it feels like it's so hard to go anywhere because I'm so defined by this weight that I'm carrying around. But then I limp past the cross, and as soon as I get behind it, all of the chains break, and the weight falls to the ground, and all of a sudden I'm just free, and I can run unhindered. And my sin is trying to call to me from the other side of the cross, trying to convince me to come back and pick it up, to carry it with me. But Jesus is up on that cross, and he's looking right at me, and he's got his arms out, and my sin is not crossing it. And as long as I look at him, I can't hear my sin calling out to me anymore. I can just feel the love of Jesus as he says that I don't have to pick my past back up. None of that stuff can get past the cross, and I don't have to be defined by it. Christian author Bob Goff tells the story of a time when he was in a car accident. He was driving his car, and this other driver hit him with her car, and his car was totaled, and it was totally the other driver's fault. But he was okay. He wasn't hurt. And because his car was totaled, his insurance covered the cost of his new car. So he was able to get a new car pretty much free of charge. And he wasn't hurt, and the other driver was fine. So Bob wasn't mad. But this other woman just kept calling him every single day. She would call him day after day after day. And he would answer the phone, and she would just say, "I'm so sorry for hitting you with my car." And he wasn't mad. He genuinely wasn't mad, and he started to get annoyed because she was just not able to move on. And that's what it's like for us and our sin. We feel like we need to sit and feel awful for years as a kind of penitence for the times we've screwed up. But the truth is we don't. We don't need to keep saying sorry until our past is forgiven. Jesus is walking in the garden, and he is calling each one of us by name. It's time to come out from behind the bushes. So I said I would unpack this in two parts. That was the first part, that we are given righteousness. The second part is that because we have the righteousness of Christ, we can participate in ushering in the kingdom of heaven here and now. Let's look at Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Now, this is a story that happens early on in Jesus' ministry. And if I'm being honest, having grown up in the church, I have a tendency to kind of read stories like this and just gloss over them. In my head, I go, yeah, Jesus healed some sick people. He cast out some demons. That's great. Can we move on to something that's really theologically challenging? But a few years ago, I was part of a Bible study where we did something called inductive Bible study on this passage. Basically, the way that inductive Bible study works is you take a short chunk of scripture and you spend time making observations about whatever stands out to you in the text. It's a way to resist our natural tendency to just breeze through these narrative passages and instead try to really understand the scene and what's happening in the text. And what I realized when we studied this passage in that way is just how horrific this scene really is. I mean, if we take Jesus out of it for a second, just try to imagine it. First, you've got Peter's mother-in-law, who's sick enough that she can't even get out of bed. Then you've got the entire town coming to this house, presumably filling the home to the brim so that people can't even get in because it says that they're crowding the doorway and standing outside. And the people filling the home are not those who are healthy. They're people who are sick or possessed by demons. And it's nighttime. In fact, the text tells us a bit later that Jesus stays at the house all night long. Can you imagine this? Try to picture the most crowded concert you've ever been to. Or picture yourself trying to get on a train at Penn Station in New York, but it's pitch black, and the only light is coming from the moon and maybe some oil lamps, and everyone around you is either sick in some obvious way or possessed by a demon and shrieking their head off. It's pretty horrible. But when we read this scene, it doesn't feel horrific at all. It actually feels hopeful. The text gives us the distinct impression that people are flocking to the home to witness this. And why is that if the scene is so horrific? There's only one reason, and that is the presence of Jesus. See, when we drop Jesus back into the story, the entire story changes. The house is no longer a place where the demons and the sick congregate. Instead, it's a place where people come to get well, where sickness is eradicated, where demons are sent away, and the powers of darkness are not even permitted to speak. And this is the victory that is being announced. Jesus has come to earth, and in so doing, he has brought the kingdom of heaven into the here and now. Heaven is available to break into our world, and when it does, even the darkest night can become a beacon of hope. In the presence of Jesus, people are healed and given new life. In Luke chapter 24, verses 4 through 6, some of the women who were followers of Jesus go to his tomb to put spices on his body. But when they go there, they find that the tomb is empty and the stone is rolled away. And the text says, while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. I just love the words of the angel in this passage. Why do you look for the living among the dead? I think it's easy as believers to get discouraged and to feel like God is up in heaven and we're just learning about him from afar. And the reality is, if I want to see Jesus in my own story, then I need to stop looking for the living among the dead. If I want to see the living Jesus, I need to stop living with my head down, trying to make it through life as comfortably as possible. Instead, I need to look towards the renewal that Jesus is bringing forth all around me. And I want to give two practical ways that we can do this. The first is that we can pursue personal sanctification. Because the reality is that sin is death, and eventually it will lead us there. But because we are a new creation, we are living resurrection lives, and that means we are also filled with the Holy Spirit, which means that we are given grace that teaches us to say yes to holiness and no to sin. We have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and that power animates us to live a life that freely participates. I'll say that again. That power animates us to live a life that freely participates in holiness. We are empowered to make the kind of choices that follow Jesus' lead and that image his life. And when we do this, we experience the renewing power of the living God. The second thing that we can do is to pursue restorative justice. A good sign that we're becoming more like Jesus and that we're getting closer to God and his heart is that we will love other people more and more, and we'll be less able to stomach the injustices we see in the world around us. See, as followers of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living within us, and when we're obedient to his call, we have the ability to usher in little pockets of God's kingdom here and now. And even the tiniest sliver of heaven can change everything. it's easy to see the injustice in the world and think that there is nothing that I can do that will make any difference. This world is so screwed up, how can my life possibly matter? And I feel that way a lot of the time, like my efforts are too small. But the reality is that when we step out in obedience to bring forth just a little pocket of heaven into the world, even if it feels like all we're doing is holding up a sign during a protest or asking God to heal someone or helping stuff boxes for those in need or treating someone who's an outcast like they belong, whenever we do those things, we are making this earth look a little bit more like heaven. Now, this looks different for everyone, so I won't attempt to prescribe anything specific. But I would strongly encourage each of us to press into what God might be inviting you into. So pray that God would reveal to you how you can bring forth heaven on earth, and then surround yourself with people who are already doing this and who inspire you to do this more and more. In his book, Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright says that the gospel is the good news that God, the world's creator, is at last becoming king, and that Jesus, whom this God raised from the dead, is the world's true Lord. N.T. Wright goes on to say that the power of the gospel lies in the announcement that God is God, Jesus is Lord, and the powers of evil have been defeated, and God's new world has begun. So the good news is not just that our sins are forgiven. See, when Jesus comes out of that grave, it is the announcement that a new day has come in the life of the earth. No longer do death and sin get the final say. No longer does Satan get to wreak havoc on this earth unchecked. Jesus has ascended to heaven, and in so doing, he has taken his rightful place as Lord of this earth. So I want to close by coming back to the story of the Bible. If Jesus isn't resurrected, then the whole story of Israel is a tragedy that is ongoing. God makes promises to Israel throughout the Old Testament that he has still not fulfilled. But when Jesus comes out of that tomb, all of that changes. It becomes clear when the stone is rolled away that the whole story of Israel has been pointing towards this moment. When God promised Abraham and David that he would bless all the peoples of the world through them, and then when he sent prophets to declare to Israel that through them the whole world would be saved, it was all pointing to Jesus. People in Israel were waiting for a Messiah that would make their nation the central world power, that would bring prosperity to all people. But isn't what we got so much better? The whole world is blessed through Israel because the whole world now has access to the kingdom of heaven and a saving relationship with God that lets them leave their past behind. So I can stand here now and say that I am blessed because God was faithful to the promises he made to Israel. I have a relationship with Jesus because God was faithful to the nation of Israel. And now, all of those of us who follow Jesus have received the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which means that when we walk into a nightmare like the one we just looked at in Mark, we have the presence of God dwelling within us to turn the whole situation on its head. So even though we don't live in the new earth yet, we live in the light of Jesus' resurrection. We live in relationship with a living God, and we live in a world where the dead come alive and darkness is held at bay.